Well, obviously, we didn't finish the passage last week, so we're going to be looking at it again. And I think one of the things that are very clear within the passage is that man has a tendency to elevate man rather than to cling to God. It's just a natural phenomenon, isn't it? I mean, if we were to, even in the religious circles, if we were to say, well, so-and-so is going to be speaking here today, I pretty well believe that we could pack out this place outside, even into the lawn, if in fact the personality is great enough within the religious circle, which is telling us that we are drawn to the flesh. It has more to do with the personalities oftentimes than it does with Christ. I mean, if you were to send out the same invitation to people and say, we're going to talk about Jesus today, that you probably wouldn't have the same response. And so the passage is relating to us that tendency of man to embrace man, and in particular, even John's disciples to embrace John. John makes it very clear, I'm not the one that you want to embrace, but it just seems to go against our nature. And so as we look at this passage today, what we're going to be looking at more specifically is what makes Christianity so unique, what makes it so different. Because really, the whole concept of our faith is unique. I know the world would like to muddy it. I know the world would like to make Christianity look very gray or very much a part of the world. Even use the same language and the same words that we use. Nevertheless, our faith is so unique. It is so different. And the one thing that makes it so different is this whole thing of the elevation of man. That our faith really is based not on the goodness of man, but on the goodness of God. Now here again, I know it sometimes gets skewed even within our churches. But the bottom line is, there is none righteous, no, not one. There's none that seeks after God. All of our righteousness is like filthy rags. Nobody's better than anyone else as far as dead, because Scripture tells us that we were dead in our trespasses and sin, and one person isn't more dead than the other. The bottom line is that we realize that we need one to resurrect us, a Savior. We cannot boast in ourselves. Though we would like to, we cannot. And our faith will not allow us, because our faith keeps pointing us back to the one who had to be crucified for us. And if, in fact, we will not receive him, we cannot have everlasting life. Everlasting life clearly could not be contingent upon my righteousness. And yet the world is very strong about their ideas about their faith. In fact, if you were to take every other faith besides ours, you will see somewhere in that faith an act of man that somehow brings him to the point of righteousness. It is man's actions. Scripture tells us that man likes to deny the goodness of God, that it's clearly our tendency to elevate the goodness of man over the goodness of God. In fact, if you don't believe this to be true, just let something catastrophic happen, and inevitably you'll have some people say, why was God doing this to me? And oftentimes, even that evil that comes upon them is a very evil that is being raised up and can be seen, obviously, by those that are wicked. And yet, the blame will always be, oftentimes, to God. The tendency of man is not to see God as good, but to see himself as good. And he rejects divine righteousness, so you know what he does? Because he rejects God's goodness, because he rejects God's righteousness, you know what he does? Well, Romans tells us what he does. And let me just give you the passage that's found in Romans chapter 10, verse 3. It says that they seek to establish their own righteousness. They deny the righteousness of God, so they seek to establish their own righteousness. I.e., they build their own religions. They have an appearance of wisdom. Colossians chapter 2, verse 23 tells us this, that there is an appearance of wisdom in self-made religion. They look good. They look more sanctimonious. They look more holy. I mean, you know what they look like. They're in the robes. They obviously have the garb. They wear the right stuff. These guys have got to be holy because they look so holy. I mean, they even have smoke around them. There's got to be something really holy about these people. You know, we can point to a particular religion, but the fact of the matter is that they're permeating in all the faiths. You see them in all. Some demonstrate their righteousness through the glitziness of their garb. Others demonstrate their righteousness through their boldness in their speech. But the bottom line is that man has a tendency to elevate man and to show him as being really the savior of the world rather than God. But this is really where the gospel is radically different. And I would say fundamentally opposing to all other faiths. Our faith is based on this. And let me just see if I can make this really, really clear. Our faith is based on God's righteousness, on His graciousness that is given to us, wretched sinner, through no merit of our own, and us receiving that gracious gift. Bottom line. I mean, that's our faith. And we can claim no righteousness of our own. All other faith believe that man's endeavors, man's works, man's cognitive gymnastics, man's spiritual antics, getting yourself up in a tizzy, will somehow bring him to this higher plane of righteousness. But the bottom line is, it's just not true. That you and I, by any works of ourselves, and Paul makes it very clear, by the works of the law, no man shall be justified, no matter how hard you and I try. Our faith is radically different. And I would say this, John says that this is that man trying to find his righteousness or trying to make his righteousness through his ability and through his prowess is not only fundamentally false, but John takes us, so the Gospel of John takes us to a different level, and he says not only is it impossible for man to make himself righteous, but he can't even recognize righteous. Even if righteous were to come and be made flesh and be shining like a bright light, man would go, what was that? In fact, John even says, I wouldn't recognize him. You imagine? John the Baptist now says this, not the John who writes the gospel, but now John the Baptist writes this. And he says, I did not recognize him. John chapter 1, verse 31. I will quote the passage. John says, I did not recognize him. You go, well, maybe that was... No, John chapter 1, verse 33, he says it again. I did not recognize him. You did not recognize the Lord of glory, the Messiah of the world. You did not recognize the light of the world. You did not recognize the Creator of all things. You could not recognize... No, had God not revealed by the dove over him, I would not have recognized him, because it is not in man to perceive righteousness. It is not in man. We do not have the ability. We do not have the capability. It is not within us because we are so skewed in the way. Is it because we just don't have enough information? I mean, obviously God has not made himself clear. Creation isn't very clear. I mean, we look at creation and, God's not orderly. Well, yes, he is. God's not great. Well, yes, he is. Everything is crystal clear. We have plenty of information. God is not love. You didn't look at the cross. Everything is obvious. It's not about information. It's about affection. And this is one of the purposes of the Gospel of John, to convey to us that the problem is not informational. It's affection. Where is your love? And John makes it very clear that we love darkness rather than light. We have a love affair with darkness. Why? Because our deeds are phallos, evil. And the term that he used, and we defined it for you, is that which is trivial. The things of the world we're in love with. We're in love with these things. And we're so in love with these things that we can't love God, and we clearly can't love one another. I mean, if you love things more than you love people, then you're going to see people as a means to get your things. If you love people more than things, you'll use things to help people. So, how do we usually function? And if you look at the world, we usually function in this realm of, I am so involved in my projects and my things, I don't have time for them. And I certainly don't have time for God. And God says, see, the problem isn't that I'm not here. The problem isn't that I'm not true. The problem isn't that I'm not obvious. The problem isn't that you don't have enough information. The problem is you don't love me. And John says, that's the problem. Now, what do I do about that? And Jesus makes it clear to Nicodemus, you have to have a spirit birth. He uses the phrase born again, but the word is better translated born from above, because actually the word itself means born from above. You have to be born from above, because you don't have the eyes, you don't have the perception of what is love. You're not born in love, you're born to the flesh, and you're drawn to the things of the world. That's just your natural proclivity. Something has to change in your heart. God has to move in your heart. There has to be a divine breath that causes you to wake up and go, I never saw that before. It's as if you were dead and now you're living. It's as if you didn't exist, but now you do. Something has to happen. You have to fall in love with God. And so the purpose of Jesus Christ coming to the earth is that you would see him, because if in fact you love him, and we talked about this, you will believe him. If you believe him, you will trust him. And this is where the relationship begins. So John is clarifying this as we go. And clearly the whole cry of John is, you have to look at the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. Now, because we have the writer John who writes the gospel, and I use his name frequently, and then we now are talking about John the Baptist, who is a different John, who's within the text. I'm going to try to clarify every time I mention the word John or the name John as we go in the passage. But today we're going to be looking specifically at the declaration that John makes, this emphatic phrase that he establishes at the end of this particular paragraph. And the paragraph ends with this particular statement. Small verse, Steve said it's one of his favorite verses in Scripture, in which John proclaims, he must increase, I must decrease. It's pretty to the point, it's pretty final, it's pretty clear, and yet what does this mean? Why is John saying this? Well, it's in the context of course, his disciples going, wait a minute, Jesus' disciples are baptizing, and why are people going to him? All along, John has been a pretty popular guy once he came out of the hills. And here again, it's very hard for me to imagine John the Baptist being so young. I mean, this guy's probably 29-ish, maybe 30, somewhere in that neighborhood. And usually when you see pictures of John the Baptist, he looks like an old man, but he's a pretty young guy. And masses of people are coming to him to be baptized. How do we know masses of people? Well, Mark tells us that all of Jerusalem was coming to him. And then it goes and expands it, and it says, and even all of the countryside of Judea were coming to him and converging on this little tiny space and this little tiny stream called Jordan. And if you could imagine just masses of people coming. I mean, this guy was changing. Things were changing because of this young man. Where has he been all these years? Well, I don't know exactly where he'd been. I believe that he'd been up in the hills, probably with the Essenes, and probably raised largely by the Essenes. These are very strict worshipers of the law, and where we actually get some of our Dead Sea Scrolls from those that had hidden those in the caves, and they lived in caves, and they lived a life that was very separate from the world. But why would he be living there? Well, I personally believe that his parents ran at the time that Herod was slain all the children. Remember that thing to get rid of the Savior? And the parents had to run, and they had to, well, you know, John's parents were old. I don't think they could take living in that countryside, and they probably died pretty early. And here John is at a very young age, being raised in this very strict environment. God was preparing him God was preparing him to proclaim a message and to not be really concerned about people. And you know, you live in caves all your life, you come out into the world and they go, hey, you can have this. And you go, what? I've lived with that for 30 years without. I don't need that. And, you know, he's just basically like an Elijah, you know, eating locusts and wild honey, and that's, you know, where do you buy that? I can go get that off the tree, you know. So here comes this guy, and he's not influenced by others, and the dogma that he has, you need to repent, is just causing people, masses of people, to swarm in. People, Scripture is conveying to us that people were hungry. In fact, Matthew tells us that the people, the nations, specifically this region, they were very expectant about the Messiah. They were looking for him. And many were even coming to John and saying, are you the one? And John was going, no, it's not me. You know? But then they were still saying, are you sure? Sometimes it doesn't matter how dogmatic you are. People want to find their hero and they want to elevate you. And John was having to combat this. At the same time, God had sent him as a ministry to prepare the way, to announce the one who is going to come. How do you prepare somebody for that? How do you get people prepared? How do you cause John to be passionate about this? And I have the perfect solution. You take them all down to the river and you start washing them. That's what baptism really was. It was a ceremonial cleansing. It was, the people were coming and they were saying, I want to get this filth off me. I'm sick and tired of my lifestyle. And Matthew tells us that even the tax collectors were coming, even the soldiers were coming. They were saying, what do we need to do, John? And John was telling them, look, just be fair in what you do. And this is part of repentance, right? And so they were coming, and you just imagine, and all the indigents and all the people that haven't had a home and people that were diseased. And can you imagine the mass of humanity that he was baptizing was just immense. Could you imagine that? Could you imagine day after day after day, hundreds of people coming before you and you are baptizing them. And they're now beginning to say, my life is a wreck. My life is a mess. You just can't believe all the misery that I'm having to contend with. And John is saying, let's clean it off. Let's clean it off. Let's clean it off. And you know, I'm fully convinced that not only the ones and the masses of people that came to him on a given day came, but I believe that there were times that he says, haven't you been here before? And John came to realize something. Oh, I believe he knew it all along. But you know, just going through the practice of something causes you to see something really, really clear. And you know what that is? That is that we need to get these people clean permanently. Because this is why when he turns and he sees Jesus Christ, what does he say? Behold the Lamb of God who what? Takes away the sins of the world. You could almost feel the relief of John. Whew. Someone came to take away the sins. It's gone forever. John is not in competition. He is longing for the day where the sins and his disciples are going. Can you imagine? This guy has taken them away. He goes, let them have them all. They're all his. You don't understand, he says, he's the bridegroom. I rejoice in his coming. Isn't that what he's saying? Yeah. This is the guy that we've all been waiting for. He's the one that I need. And he begins to make this one magnificent statement. Let's look at it. The phrase is really a very emphatic statement. It's very much an imperative statement, which means basically this. It is not considered optional, nor is it considered in the least bit insignificant. It has to happen. And he uses a word that we see in our passage called must. It must happen. This has to happen. It is a word that is defined in basically this way. It must need be. It has to happen. It's necessary. It's right. It's proper. It's only. It's the only way. So when John says this, he must increase, he's not saying it would kind of be nice that it happened. This has to happen. Nothing else can go over. It has to happen. He must increase. Now, the phrase there, increase, is that which conveys that he has to be greater. He has to, I mean, the light is coming, and the light just has to grow. It has to be. It's in what is called the present infinitive, which emphasizes this. It emphasizes result. It emphasizes purpose. Which the point is this. He is saying the whole purpose of all of this was that he increase. That was the whole purpose of this to begin with. That was the whole reason I was called. That's the whole reason I'm baptized. That's the whole reason I'm washing. The whole purpose was that he would become greater. Greater in dignity, greater in authority, greater in popularity. He has to be the one that becomes great. Now that's a pretty self-explanatory phrase. But when he then tags on the other, it then makes one very obscure verse very clear to us within the text. And I'm going to look at the verse in just a second. But let's just read the last phrase of this. He clearly must increase, but what's the last phrase? I must decrease. I have to diminish. I have to become lowly. I have to be made less. I have to become inferior. It has to be. Theologians will say that the reason that this is in what's called the middle voice is that it really is establishing that John is participating. It's not something that's forced on him. It's something that John is participating in and conveying, I really want to decrease. I mean, how many people do you know? You walk up to them and say, what would you like to do today? How many of them really say, I really like to be nothing, just decrease. And not many people think this way, and yet John seems to have this passion. This has to happen. It must be. I have to get small, insignificant. I have to go away. His guys are going, they're taking our guys. He goes, it has to happen. Please, let it happen. And what to me is remarkably interesting about this phrase is this, that is in not the first phrase, not he must increase, but this phrase, I must decrease, is in the passive, which I'm going to tell you what that means. It means that somebody's going to have to make it happen. So, well, that's kind of strange. John, all you have to do is just look small. All you have to do is, what do you think John's been doing all along? It's not me. It's not me. It's not me. Are you the great one? Are you the great part? No. 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 Come on, John. Maybe close. No. Not even close. Is it working? It's not working. Even his own disciples are going, well, I'm really ticked off about this. I mean, you know, you should be up here. I mean, you're the one that even you put in a kind word for him. He can put in a kind word for you. Maybe he can throw a couple of baptizees towards you. Who knows? Maybe we can get more. Maybe our popularity, I mean, shouldn't we be growing? We were the first. It was our idea to wash first. You can think of all kinds of ideas. But, you know, that's the mentality of religion, isn't it? Religion is so competitive. Religion is that which legislates. It begins to delegate righteousness and purity. What started this whole debate anyway? Well, remember, Jews came up to John's disciples and they go, listen, we have a problem about the way you're doing things and about the place that you're doing it at. And I don't think that you're doing it right. And it's all about the logistics of the matter, and it's nothing about the heart. And yet Scripture reveals to us it's all about the heart and not about the logistical matter. That just shows how blind we are, doesn't it? And so here his own disciples are going, and John is going, it can't be. It can't be. I think one of the things that I have found in ministry, most disconcerting is, first of all, because I know myself so well, that at any point in time that I begin to be elevated in any way, I just am so upset about that because of the fact that I realize who I am. I mean, a massive sinner saved by grace. I mean, we all like to quote the little phrase because I think it, in some way it makes us look a little bit more holy. But you know, here Paul is saying, I'm the greatest of sinners. And, you know, I thought that was me. I mean, why are we elevating man? We were just reading not too long in Isaiah. You know, why do you regard man whose breath is in his nostrils? I can't save anybody. I mean, the more I'm in ministry, I remember first beginning, I'm going, whoa, I have some Bible knowledge now. You know, you start going out there and you begin to think, I think I can save a lot of people. And, hey, if I can't save them, I can at least convince them. And you come in with your ideas and you can talk 90 to nothing and you can just spill out things and people, you can almost talk so fast and spill out so much information that it does an information overload of the people that you're talking with, and they look at you and they go, I guess you're right. Just merely because they can't follow what you're saying. It's nothing to do with the fact that you convinced them, it's just that you just were able to just overload their sensories. And you begin to think, well, I think I want another soul for God. It kind of reminds me of Paul when he gets converted, and Scripture tells us that, you know, he starts going to Jerusalem. It says that he starts debating. And I think it's the only place in all of Scripture where Paul, it uses the phrase, and Paul argued with them about Scripture. It's the only place. And Paul goes in there and he's debating. And up to this point, Acts has been telling us, you know, God is, through the Spirit, has been moving and people are coming and people's lives are changing. 3,000 believe and 5,000 believe. And we're going, God's Spirit is really moving. So Paul gets saved and we go, wow, Paul gets saved. This guy Saul, which we ultimately refer to as Paul because of his Roman name. Here this guy gets saved. He was the great persecutor. You know, we kind of get the idea. We get this movie star saved. We get this Sanhedrin judge saved. We get this great individual saved, and he's just going to change the world. What about you? Well, you know, I'm just me. But if we can just save this great person, then they're going to save everybody else for us. Well, he gets saved, and he goes out. And this guy is educated. I mean, nobody can out-debate this guy. And so what happens? You know, you read the text. Go into Acts 9 and go on a little bit further. And just ask yourself, how many people came to the Lord because of Saul arguing people into heaven? Zero. Zero. In fact, they have to smuggle him out. And in fact, the church is in disarray until he leaves. And then it says, and then there was peace in Jerusalem. Because he was only stirring things up. But the tendency of man is to think that it all hinges on him. And these simple words that are used here is just such a convicting phrase. And I believe they're largely written to those of us who desire to minister in the name of the Lord. That we begin to think that we're somebody. There is no work. There is no ministry. Because I'm going to tell you something. The longer I've gotten into ministry, the more impotent and weak I feel I've become. The more I realize I don't change anybody. I don't help anybody. Nobody gets any better because I did this grand and wonderful message. Nobody gets any better because I counseled them with such wonderful words of wisdom. Nobody gets any better because the only person that can heal anybody is Jesus. See, you have to keep coming back to that point. There's a great passage in Exodus, if you turn me to Exodus chapter 2. And, you know, everybody battles with this, and God sees our heart, and I believe that God saw my heart at a very early stage, and he says, you're one of those guys that want to help people. You're one of those guys that want to rescue. And you know, you say, yes, and I'll handle it myself, God. And so you jump in there. Well, Moses was one of those guys. And if you look at Exodus chapter 2, if you look at verse 11 with me, it says, it came about in those days when Moses had grown up that he went out to his brethren. He looked on their hard labors. I mean, why, when he was grown up, did he go out? Because he was starting to feel his oats. I'm now at a place I can do something. I think I've got a handle on my life. And I think that I can be a help to my brethren. So he goes out there and he sees their hard labors. And he sees the Egyptian beating the Hebrew, one of his brethren. So he looked this way and he looked that and he goes, I know a good way to help him. I'll kill the Egyptian. Which, if you've read the story, that doesn't go too well. I have found that oftentimes my pursuits in rescuing people have gone pretty bad. Exodus chapter 33, God says, shall we say this, about 40 years later, God says, now I think you're ready, let's go save some people. And I can imagine Moses going, this many, you know. But here he is, and God says, okay, now, you guys go on. If I can kind of give you the picture. You guys go on. I've got you some land of milk and honey. But God says, I don't think I'll be going on this trip with you because the people are obstinate. They're rebellious. And so head on along, Moses. I'll see you when you get there. Part of the debate of the text is Moses goes and he goes, I don't think that's going to work. You've got to come with us. I think there have been times in my life where God says, yeah, you want to rescue this person? Go ahead. Jump in. You start jumping in and you start finding out you can't swim, let alone save somebody else. And you go, I don't think this is going to work. Moses came to that point, and I want you to drop on down in Exodus chapter 33, verse 12. Moses said to the Lord, see, thou dost say to me, bring up this people. But thou thyself hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me. I can't do this alone. Moreover, thou hast said, I have known you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. Well, if I found favor in your sight, why am I in this predicament alone? Now, therefore, I pray thee, if I have found favor in thy sight, let me know thy ways, that I may know thee, so that I might find favor in thy sight. Consider, too, that this nation, these are your people. Did you catch that little phrase? Verse 13. It's just kind of a parenthetical end to, I need you to have your favor upon me, but it's kind of like a little dig. I just want to let you know, these aren't even my people. These are yours. Oh, wait a minute. I thought they were your people you were trying to set free. I thought that you were trying to rescue your people. No, these are not my people. You know, I think ministry, once you get to that point, you go, I'm going to save my people. And God says, no, not going to happen. God says, they're my people. And once you go, they're his people, then the saving starts happening. He said in verse 14, my presence shall go with you, and I will give you rest. And verse 15, Moses, just kind of a check thing, Moses says. Then he said to him, I just want to let you know, if thy presence does not go up with us, I don't want to be led out of here. Numbers chapter 11, if you turn there with me. Numbers chapter 11. Moses has now spent a few years with these people. They're pretty much known for their complaining. Chapter 11 starts off that way. And there are rabble-less people, verse 4, that who come in and they're greedy in their desires and they want more. They don't like what they're given, and they're just complaining. In verse 10, now Moses heard the people weeping throughout their families, each man at the doorway of his tent, and the anger of the Lord was kindled greatly, and Moses was displeased. So Moses said to the Lord, why are you so hard on me? You know, I wonder if John had one of these moments. You know, he's baptizing, gets up the next day, When you get baptized, 9 to 12, probably overtime. And just because of the sheer mass of humanity that's pouring out. And I wonder if John's going, I didn't know it was this bad. I mean, I know we had some wicked people, but I just couldn't imagine this wickedness just outpouring. I mean, people are so wicked, they fill the filth. They've got to get rid of it. And they just keep pouring in. And John is going, what did I do to get this job? Moses says, I thought I found favor in your sight. Why are you being so hard on me? Verse 11. And why have I not found favor in thy sight, that thou hast laid the burden of all this people on me? You know, if you begin to understand John the Baptist at all, you will begin to understand. You don't even want to go. See, man in his religious endeavors has no idea what he's asking for. Let me be in charge. Let me change people's heart. I don't think you want that job. I remember starting off as a parent. Of course, you know, you read enough parent books, you're pretty much an expert. Not even having a kid. I mean, you can just take the coursework and be an expert. And so at that time, I was taking all the psych courses and human growth and development and all the necessary things that you needed to take. And, oh, I knew when the cognitive change took place and the thing from the concrete to the abstract. And, I knew what I was looking for. I was ready. And I remember the shock that I went into when my wife went to the hospital and she had this child of hers. And I go, well, this is pretty cool. This pretty neat moment. That wasn't that hard. And so we then shortly take the child back home, and this kid won't stop crying at night. It's dark time. It's time to just go to sleep. And I remember having little talks. It just didn't seem to work. I come in. It's time to go to sleep. Good night. God bless you. Shut the door. Somehow the door is not enough to keep the sound out. It's just an amazing thing how a baby's cry can permeate walls. Have you noticed that? And I couldn't get any sleep. For crying out loud, I'm going to school. I'm working 2-3 jobs. The kid has to go to sleep sometime, and just refused to do that. I'm not going to say which one it was, but just refused to do this. And then my wife decided to have another kid shortly after that, and just compounded the problems. And the world was truly against me. But the bottom line was, I've often told Connie, if there's actually ever a true victim, it's me. Other than that, I'm sure there's no others. But I began to realize that parenting is just a little bit more than I had bargained for. And, you know, as the kids begin to grow up, they get to an age where they're kind of manageable, which is really a pleasant thing. And you look at them and you say, do this, and they go, okay, Daddy. And they do it. And you're going, wow, this is cool. This is working. And after a while, you know, you're looking at parents with teenagers and you're going, they just didn't do it right. They didn't know what they were doing. If they knew what they were doing like me, they have no problems. You feel like you're the expert. You know, but the older they get, the more you realize, God, I need your help. And, you know, there was a point where I didn't care if somebody saw me as the expert. I didn't care if people revered my parenting prowess. I didn't care anymore. I just wanted God to rescue me. And I really feel like John is really there in this text. He's looking at his guys and he goes, I don't care about the dignity. Because he is so concerned about the humanity, about all of the mass of sin that is so overwhelming, so overpowering. And he realizes his total inability to do anything. He just goes, I need the Savior. You need the Savior. It's all about the Savior. And I'll tell you, one of the strangest things that I've come to understand, and I just want to say, it is so very strange, and this is why it's so hard for you and I to believe. But I have found that when I can take this finger that oftentimes point to me, and I can raise it and point to Christ, and I can say, behold the Lamb that takes away the sin. Behold the one who is lifted from the earth. Behold him. Rejoice in him. Love him. If I can somehow point to him and cause a love affair with him, that he changes all the lives around me. I say this because I feel like a lot of our frustration in ministry and service is we try so hard to change people. And we find ourselves coming up at great loss when what we should do is spend all of our time proclaiming Jesus, pointing to him, how wonderful the Savior is. Do you know he's the one that can change your life? Do you know that if you love him with all of your heart, that he'll make all things new? Do you know that if you put all of your trust in him, and people will go, well, how exactly does that work? Do I need to read some more books on it? You go, no, you just need to do it. Right now, tell him. I mean, it's going to sound stupid, and it's going to sound strange, and it's going to sound ridiculous. But you know, if these people are going to be saved, if people are going to be reached, I have to decrease. I told you there was an obscure passage, a verse in John 3. And in this particular paragraph, and here it is, verse 24. A lot of verses we memorize in John 3, but usually not this verse. And it is a simple verse and a one-liner. The verse is this: for John had not yet been thrown into prison. I throw that in there. What the passage is saying is God is turning to John and saying, John, I'm going to answer your prayer. I'm going to take you out. Because John is crying, I have to decrease, but it's not working. Somebody is going to have to make me decrease. And God says, I can do that. And he yanks him right out. He throws him right in prison. And just so he doesn't come back as a sequel, he chops off his head. You go, well, that's terrible. No. That was an answer to John's prayer. Sometimes the best thing that can happen is God take away the people in your lives that you've been leaning on, that you've been trusting in, so that you would turn to Jesus. And he has an uncanny way of doing that, sometimes through sickness, sometimes through death, sometimes through moving. But he has an uncanny way of bringing you to the point of not clinging on to the flesh, but clinging on to the Savior. It's no wonder that it is in the Gospel of John that we find Mary in the garden clinging to the flesh of Jesus. And Jesus saying, stop clinging to this. Love me. Trust me. So as we minister, I would trust that we would always point to the Savior, because we know that something has to take place, something miraculous, something spiritual. A heart has to change, and that cannot happen through my convincing and through my intellect and through my argument, through my debate. It can only happen as I point to Christ. And as I point to Christ, the Spirit of God, and I don't know how this works, and you're going to ask me how it works, and I don't understand it, but the Spirit of God endows that person with an energy to love the Savior. And at the moment he falls in love with the Savior, the life changes. And what Scripture is telling us in this particular passage is that your sin will be washed away by the love of God. You know what he says? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Right? How is your sin washed away? By the love of God. You say, well, then how will I be clean? How will I stay clean? By the love of God. You say, well, how does that work? Well, let's see. The groom comes and washes away. The bride says, I want to remain chaste because I love the groom. And that love for the groom is going to work a whole lot better than somebody telling you not to do something, somebody telling you you have to do something. And it will be that love that causes you to maintain the purity of Christ in your life. If you're not maintaining purity in your life, you've fallen out of love. You need to get back on the relationship with Christ. And you and I, if we want to make a difference in people's life, we need to cause them to fall in love with Christ. We can't make that happen, but we can point to Him. And then the Spirit of God will begin to move in their lives. That's the only way that people's lives are going to change. Father, we give You thanks that You have this all figured out, and that we are oftentimes weighed down in a quagmire of confusion because we've tried to invent our own ideas of religion, and we've actually began to empower ourselves and to think that we ourselves are the source of the salvation to mankind. John the Baptist here is such a great reminder to us that there has to be an elevation of You before there can be a purification of souls. There has to be a love and a relationship with You before there will ever be a trust and a faith that is saving. And there has to be a decreasing of us. We as parents have to decrease if we want our children to love You. We have to be seen as those who have not the answers, but as pointing to the One that does. We have to be shown in weakness so that You might be shown in strength. We can no longer be the ones that are looked up to. It has to be You. But in so doing, You change the hearts and You work the miracle. And God, like Moses, we wouldn't have it any other way. You did not create us to be the creators. You create us to be the creation, that we might give praise to You, that we might declare Your glory. And so, Lord, we call upon You even this morning, as a psalmist would call upon You. Create in me a clean heart. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. I would just ask you to get real before the Lord. Come before Him in spirit and in truth. To see God's love that has been spread out to you all along from the beginning of creation, but now is made manifest through His Son. That you would realize that it's been all of Him all along. And I don't know if in the path that there have been some that have played a wonderful and marvelous role in pointing you to Him. But perhaps today is the day that it's time to say it's all of Him and none of anyone else. And if the one who is pointing is really genuine, they wouldn't have it any other way. Because they realize that hearts have to be healed. And they couldn't be more happy that You have found the one that could do it. Perhaps you've been struggling in your desire to minister to others. This past week, the past month, you found frustration. They just are not being convinced. Are you pointing to Him? Or was it about you winning an argument? About you looking good? Was it a competitive thing, or was it caring thing. You pray a sunny place.
My only hope is you. My only hope is you. From early in the morning till late at night, my only hope comes from you. And only my peace comes from you. All of my peace comes through you. From early in the morning till late at night, all my peace comes from you. My only joy is you. My only joy is found in you. From early in the morning till late at night, my only joy is.
Would you sing this as a prayer as you sit in your seat and bow your heads before the Lord?
All that I need is you.
He's the one I want to point to today.
All that I need,
He's enough,
is you.
His grace is sufficient.
From early in the morning till late at night, all that I need is you.
I trust that more than anything else today, you were glorified. That man was diminished. But that our Lord and Savior was elevated. Behold the Lamb of God that once and for all, forevermore, takes away the filth. We give you thanks in Jesus' name.